Good morning. We're going to continue to exalt in God's word this morning, continue to worship by looking to God's word and finding hope for our lives there. And so we're just continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians. We've been working through this book for a long time. I think we're going to finish it this fall, Lord willing. It's been an amazing journey for me. I've learned so much about God through this book, through his word. So today, the hope that we're going to celebrate is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. So the word of God says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you will do huge, glorious miracles this morning. And I can't think of a greater miracle in all of our experience than to see a dead person come alive. So, Father, I pray that you will make dead people come alive today. Is anyone here who doesn't understand and believe the gospel? I pray today they will leave here alive with hope. And Lord, we need all kinds of miracles this morning. I pray that you will crush our despair with the hope of the resurrection. I pray that you will kill our worry with the truth that it's not about this life only. I pray that you will firm up our hope and our joy in the truth that Christ has risen from the dead. And we have hope that nothing in this world can touch. So, Father, I pray for open, we pray together. We pray this together. We pray for open hearts. Pray that your spirit would be moving and softening things, making hearts malleable, making our hearts malleable. And your spirit would be moving in our hearts. We know that outside of the spirit's work, nothing can happen here today. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. So, Father, we pray for your spirit to move through the preaching, through your word, in our hearts, for your glory, and for our joy forever. I do pray, Father, that we would leave here, however we came here, we would leave here joyful in the hope that we have in Jesus, built up for the week, ready to suffer, ready to sacrifice, ready to deny ourselves, ready to love other people, ready to live for Christ. Father, I pray that you do all those things for your glory and for our profound good. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so I'm gonna work on being cutting edge here. Have you ever heard of the acronym YOLO? I'm joking about being cutting edge because I looked it up, it's like 2011, you know? But for me, that's pretty good, you know? Right on the edge. YOLO, you only live once. Have you heard that? You heard that? It's an expression. It's been out since some song came out in 2011. I think I first heard about it in 2017. And it means you only live once. It's meant to be a freeing thing. Like it frees us to be able to live on the edge, to live it up. You only live once. In light of YOLO, you should take risks. You should live a little closer to that edge. You should indulge maybe more in that pleasure. Because of YOLO, maybe you shouldn't deny yourself things. Because after all, YOLO, we might miss out. And if YOLO is right, you might miss out for good. 1 Corinthians 15 takes up and challenges YOLO. And I think it's brilliant because it challenged it 1952 years before YOLO was a saying. Truly cutting edge. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that YOLO isn't freeing at all. It creates a people most to be pitied. And I think you'll see that as we go here. As I mentioned last week, the context of this chapter is a correction of something that the Corinthian believers were thinking and believing and teaching. Or some Corinthian believers. There was some sort of denial of the resurrection. People were denying the resurrection. The believers are raised up when they die, or after death. They are raised up one day to eternal life. It's difficult to be actually more specific than that. Because we don't really know all that they were denying. We're just reading one side of this, right? Paul's letter to them. And so we have to take clues from that and try to understand what's specifically being denied. But what is clear is that in some way, some people in the Corinthian church were denying the resurrection. And again, there's some clues here, some hints that help us to see a little bit more because of the way that Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 16, what I read, it appears that they were rejecting not necessarily the resurrection of Christ per se, but that Christians will resurrect in the same way as Christ. So Paul challenged that by arguing that if there is no resurrection, then even Christ is unraised. And that's a huge problem for your faith. Later in this chapter, we can see that they're not very consistent, okay? They also seem to hold some belief in the afterlife, some belief that we continue to exist after death. And you can see that in verse 29, which we're going to get to sometime soon. But the bottom line, we don't know exactly what the Corinthian issue was, but we know that in some real sense, they were rejecting the resurrection. And last week, we saw how incredibly dangerous that was. In denying the resurrection, they were, in fact, denying the gospel in a very real sense. If we reject the gospel, we have no hope for either this life, for anything. Now, before I dive into this, I want you to think for a moment about the relevancy for your life, okay? Because I know that most of the people in the hearing of my voice don't, like, tacitly deny the resurrection of Christ. That's my guess. Most people, maybe you do, maybe you aren't a Christian, you don't think it really happened, maybe you think it's a moral story, maybe. But that would be a minority here. Most people here believe in the resurrection. Most people hearing my voice believe in the resurrection. You'd never deny the resurrection of Christ. Even if you don't understand all the ramifications, even if you don't understand how important it is to our faith, to our life, to fighting sin, to all of that, you wouldn't reject that the tomb is in fact empty and that Christians will rise again too. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and that all who believe in Christ will likewise rise. So what's the point in spending so much time on the resurrection as Christians who believe that? What's the point? Why is this relevant? And again, you might not reject the resurrection outright. Very few truly born-again Christians actually deny that. Most, and in all of church history, very few have denied that. Most believe in the resurrection, but you likely do at different times in your faith and in different ways functionally deny the resurrection from the dead. That is, while you believe it on one level, there are things that you think and do and say and love and worship and fear that demonstrate that you don't believe it that much. You don't fully believe it. Your fears and your desires and your hopes and the dreams, they all, in a sense, testify to what you functionally think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your own resurrection as a Christian. Living in the fear of things in this life, for example, it's not consistent with a true belief in the resurrection. Making temporary earthly things ultimate in your life and in your heart. It's not consistent. Making things like money and sex and comfort, those things, making those things ultimate demonstrate a functional denial of the resurrection. In other words, those things make it clear that you're not living in light of the fact that all those who are in Christ will rise again eternally with him. The YOLO life shows a functional denial of the resurrection of Christ. If you can think about that this morning, if all you can think about this morning is what's going to happen on November 3rd, if all you can think about is the crazy things happening in our world, if you're consumed with worry or fear or anxiety over the things that are happening in your life, you need a fresh reminder this morning that there's way more to your existence than now. So that you'll stop functionally denying the resurrection and start living in the power of it. What's more is that I think that there are versions of Christianity, especially in American Christianity, while that technically affirm the resurrection of Christ, they wouldn't deny it, like by saying it didn't happen. They technically affirm it, but in function, these versions of Christianity totally deny it. And I have in mind the teaching, even the so-called Christian teaching, that makes this life ultimate, and the afterlife and afterthought. The sort of Christianity is guilty of functionally denying the resurrection. That's the YOLO Christianity. And it's widespread in American churches today. Widespread. The prosperity gospel does this especially. It's the epitome of YOLO Christianity. We can focus on this little temporary vapor of a life in a way that makes this life everything, and the resurrection small and inconsequential and not really a part of our faith. And that makes the truth of the resurrection so blurry that we have trouble seeing its relevance for our own life today. Yet in reality, it's the most relevant truth ever for the Christian. It brings into perspective everything. It brings death into perspective. It brings suffering into perspective. It brings self-denial into perspective. It brings living for other people into perspective, living for Christ into perspective, living fearlessly for Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. For that to make sense, the resurrection has to be true. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is actually hugely relevant for us, vital for our faith. In verses 12 through 19, we have a list of four, depending on how you summarize them, four negative consequences in this life of life without a resurrection, of the YOLO life. But of course, since there is a resurrection, none of those four consequences are true, right? So they're all hypothetical. They're not true. They would simply be true if Christ had not overcome death. And if you don't, in him, also overcome death. But he has, in fact, overcome death. And so maybe the best way to do this is to kind of make two passes at it. First, we'll just pass over these four negative consequences of life without a resurrection and just think about their implications, and then circle around again and revisit those in light of verse 20. In the light of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And may God, by his grace, use this to help us root out the ways that we functionally deny the resurrection. May he use his word to help us put to death the fear and the anxiety and the idolatry, to put to death the lie of YOLO, and instead live in the glorious hope of the resurrection. And just as a personal aside, you know, as I was studying this week, I remember one day early this week where I was very discouraged. Very discouraged. One morning, I was kind of, my little heart was captivated with worry. And it was crushing my joy. And the lie of YOLO, or my functional denial of the resurrection, was making me miserable. And then I opened this book. I opened the Word of God, and I studied this. I tried to wrap my mind around it and wrestled with these verses, and I saw God crush my worry with the hammer of his truth and give me joy, deep, lasting joy. That's the truth of the resurrection. That's what it's supposed to do for us. And I pray by God's grace that it will work like that in your hearts this morning through the hammer of his word. So the first negative consequence of life without a resurrection is that preaching that the apostles preached, the preaching that the apostles preached and the resulting faith, the Christians had faith, their belief, it'd all be in vain. It'd all be nothing. And you can see that in verse 14. It's vain in the same way that the message of a snake oil salesman is in vain. Snake oil doesn't help anyone. But here you have snake oil salesmen selling snake oil, saying it's going to help you. And it's all vain. No one does that, but you know what I mean, right? You go home and try it. It's not going to help you. It's useless. Whatever hope you have in that moment is dashed when that snake oil doesn't do what you wanted it to do. The apostles preached the gospel. The word of gospel means good news. That should help us, right? Good news is supposed to be helpful for us. But if this life is all there is, then that's not good news. Sure, the principles that the apostles preached would make life here a little bit better. But if the gospel has only to do with this life, then what's the point of any of it? It's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind for a few decades. Their preaching and our believing would all be in vain. Christianity would be a useless, vain, self-help religion that never ultimately helped any self. If death is still ultimate and this life is all there is, what are we doing here today? What are you doing here? Church would be a pointless waste of time. You might as well go home and turn on Netflix and eat until you die. Or steal your neighbor's stuff. Because there's no ultimate meaning if the ultimate meaning is this life only. Do you see what I'm saying? So live it up. Don't live for others. That's what life without a resurrection is like. Preaching and believing are vain. It's a useless gospel, not worthy of believing and not worth preaching and certainly not worth dying for. It would all be about as useful as snake oil, and that's the first negative consequence. You can see another negative consequence in verse 18. I'm not really going in any particular order here, but verse 18 says, those who have fallen asleep have perished. That means they're gone. That means there's no hope in death for your loved ones. Many animistic tribes, I used to be a missionary. Some of you know that. I was a missionary, and I've been to a lot of different tribal areas in South America, Central America, other places. They do, and I've been there for it once. In these tribes, they do what missionaries describe as a death wail when somebody dies. So you can be having dinner in your missionary house, and you start hearing this hopeless, loud, ominous sounding cry. It's the most unpleasant thing I've ever heard in my life. It's kind of singing, but not. It's singing purposefully ugly noise. It's called the death wail. You know someone has died. You know that they are about to enter a season of renewed hopelessness. You want to test out how useful YOLO is, I encourage you to go to a tribe and listen to something like that. The entire life of you only live once, epitomized in a cry. It's not how it is here. We don't do that when people die. We dress up. The funeral home makes the deceased look nice. We talk of hope. That's how it is. That's not how it is in many of the tribes that I've spent time in. There's no hope in death. Their loved one has died. They have perished. The only thing that makes sense is to wail. So it is with a resurrectionless life. Faith. We can't console each other like Christians do if the dead aren't raised. What hope is there? The worst has happened. That person has died. So we should just wail because those who have fallen asleep have perished. The next negative consequence I want to highlight is in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and here's the point, and you are still in your sins. Think with me for a moment about that. Like how and in what sense are you still in your sins if Christ has not been raised? I think there are several reasons, but I'll just mention two of them. First, Romans 6:4-5, but we'll read that in a moment, not now. Romans 6:4-5, which I'm going to read on the second pass of this. It ties my freedom from sin's power to the resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, I'm not raised to new life. That's the first reason. Sin still has power over me. And it's going to make more sense. I'm going to come back to this truth. It'll make more sense when we make our second pass. The second reason Paul says that we would still be in our sins without the resurrection is because death would still be the ultimate reality in our lives. My grandfather used to say there's two things certain in life. Any of your grandfathers say this? What are they? Death and taxes, right? Death is a certainty. And if death is ultimate, sin's effects are ultimate. Do you follow? How did sin come into the world? Where did sin come from? How did we get death in the human experience? Where did death come from? Those two realities are intertwined, are they not? You remember what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden? Listen, Adam. The day you eat of that fruit, that is, the day that you rebel against my command, the day that you sin, you will die. And he sinned. And because of that sin, he died. That's why Adam is not with us this morning. I would have invited him, but there's sin and death. You see, death is the wages of sin. The penalty of sin is death. And if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the grave, then that penalty will still be applied to me when my heart stops beating, if that's it. Death will still be ultimate in my life. Do you follow? Therefore, in the resurrectionless faith, I am still under both the power and the penalty of sin. I am still in my sin. The last negative consequence I want to highlight is that last verse, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. If this life is it, I mean, then little about the Christian life makes sense. Self-denial, restraint, none of that makes sense if there's no resurrection. Suffering, willingly suffering, like willingly suffer makes no sense. And the Christian life, as you guys know by now, is often full of suffering. That doesn't make sense without the resurrection. What would be the point? Mel Gibson, when he was making the movie The Passion of Christ, was approached and asked by a journalist if he really believed the message that he was of the movie that he was producing, The Passion of Christ. I don't know if you saw it, but he produced that movie, and they asked him. Now, I have no idea whether Gibson genuinely does believe this or not, but he answered that question really well. He said, "If this isn't true, then I need to get busy because there's a whole big world out there to conquer. And I haven't even started yet." In other words, if this life is all there is, then we should all just go paint our faces half blue and do whatever we can to maximize our pleasure and our comfort and our happiness. And who cares about others? That's what makes sense in a resurrectionless world. Suffering, self-denial, inconvenience, living for the good of others, loving other people. That doesn't make any sense. Go conquer the world. That makes sense. So we would be people most to be pitied if this life is all that we have. If this life were our ultimate hope, we have no hope at all. I mean, think about these things. Preaching and believing the gospel is in vain if we can't see beyond our few years here. There's no gospel. The gospel's no gospel. We're still bound in our sins, awaiting our final payout, which will definitely come, because it's the one thing sure in life. Funerals are the worst things ever, especially our own funerals. And we are most to be pitied because we live in ways that make no sense. We love others and we deny ourselves. And we willingly suffer. My friends, if you're not living in light of the resurrection, that's how life feels to you. None of this makes sense. And I think some of you can totally relate with that, because for some of you, YOLO has won the day. You don't care about preaching because it doesn't feel real to you. I mean, sure, there's some kinds of funny or lighthearted preaching that make you temporarily feel better about your day. But ultimately, preaching does nothing for you. The gospel is just a word we throw around. And why should we even bother battling sin? I mean, really? Maybe we should just give up the fight against sin. Why fight against your lust and your anger and your envy? What's the point? Just go ahead, click that video. At least then you'll have a little bit of pleasure. Right? I mean, after all, YOLO. If you can relate to that at all, then let's make another pass at this and see these things in light of the awesome news of verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For your joy and for your victory over sin and for your hope in this life, let's make another pass. Let's rewind and rewatch this again in light of verse 20. If Christ is risen from the dead, then when we preach, we are spreading and exalting and celebrating in the everlasting hope of Christ. Preaching is exultant, and our faith is most meaningful. What could have more meaning? The gospel is not just a word we throw around. It's the rock upon which we stand. It's our only hope. It's our foundation. It is our source of joy. I mean, think of it. It can be dark as night out there. This world can come crashing in on us. Our comfort and our wealth and sometimes even our safety could become deeply in question. And we can come here together and encourage one another and revel in our unchanging, unaffected, everlasting hope in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching and believing are not in vain. They are the most meaningful things to us ever. And when we come, as we do from time to time, to those solemn occasions that we call funerals, we come knowing that even in this, even at this time, we have hope. You remember what Jesus said to Martha. You know, Jesus went to a funeral in the Gospel of John. Lazarus, his friend, had died. And Jesus purposely delayed in coming. By the time he did get around there, it was 4 days later. He finally shows up, and Martha, the deceased sister, comes out with tremendous grief that you can see on her sleeves. She's coming to Jesus, kind of complaining to him that he could have come earlier if he wanted to, and maybe he could have helped Lazarus. What hope did Jesus offer Martha in her helpless, hopeless grief? He said, and you can find this in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The hope that Jesus offered Martha is the hope he offers you and me in Christ. It's the resurrection. And that is why we do not fear death. And it's why at funerals we grieve with real tears and heavy burdens, but tears and burdens that are mixed and mingled with profound hope. Because we know that death is not ultimate. The resurrection of Christ has unseated death for ultimacy. And we are not still in our sins. Turn with me to Romans 6. I'm going to read 8 verses. It's a big chunk, but it's awesomely helpful. We are no longer under the power of sin. So Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. And there's a lot there, and I'd love to spend some time unpacking. And I preached 3 sermons on this 500 years ago. You can go look that up on our website. You know what gives us victory over sin in our lives? We have died with Christ to our sin, and we are alive with him to walk in newness of life. And that is why anger and envy and lust and jealousy are no longer my slave masters. It's why sin can't make commands of me anymore. Sin has lost its power over me by the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know we live in this already not yet time, don't we? I mean, that's true. Sin has lost its power. You are no longer slaves to sin. You're not if you're in Christ. But you still struggle. You still fight it. You still have to battle. That's still real. In the resurrection power, you can overcome sin. God's given us the Holy Spirit. That Spirit enables us to choose God and not to continue in our sin. But here's the thing. One day, in the resurrection, I won't even be tempted anymore. It will have no power over my life at all. Not one inclination, not one bent to do what's evil. It'll all be gone. I live in that reality where that's becoming true, but one day it will finally be true, and that is in the hope of the resurrection. And that final wage, the wage of death that sin requires, the one that we can thank Adam for and thank ourselves for, it's been done away. The wage has been paid by Christ. Romans 6:23, the end of that chapter I just read, says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." We are not still in our sins. Not if we're in Christ. You could feel beleaguered by your sin this morning. And I want you to believe this. I want you to turn with your hope in Christ and see that in Christ we are no longer slaves to sin. We are free. I'm not still in my sin. It's lost its power over my life, and its penalty has been paid by Christ. I am in Christ. I died with him to sin, and I'm raised with him to newness of life. Finally, in light of the resurrection, you are not most to be pitied. All right? And I say that knowing that I'm talking to a mixed crowd here. Some of you have suffered well. Some of you, life hasn't been that hard. But in the worst case of suffering, you're still not to be pitied. In 1993, as I was studying to be a cross-cultural missionary, 3 missionaries in Panama, near the Colombian border, were taken hostage by a communist guerrilla group called the FARC, or FARC. Their names were Dave Mankins, Rick Tenenoff, and Mark Rich, and they were all serving with the same organization I was training to become a missionary with. 2 of them were very young. They were in their 20s. They're all very young. One guy was in his 40s. They were all married with kids. These 3 guys were taken away, gunpoint, from their villages. Wife and kids left there. The 3 guys were marched into the jungle, and they spent the next 3 years running around as hostages with the FARC. While the Colombian military was trying to find them and trying to rescue them, they were just basically living in jungle places, hiding from the government in this rebellion that was in Colombia, especially during those days. Now, one day, 3 years later, the Colombian army got really close to them in battle, and they thought they were going to lose. And for fear of losing these 3 men and all the secrets they knew, they turned their guns on those hostages and shot all 3 of them dead. Without the resurrection, that makes no sense. None of it. It makes no sense that they went to Colombia in the first place, to Panama in the first place. Why go to the jungles of Panama when you live in comfortable Midwest America? Why do that? Makes no sense. Why suffer? Why live with risk? Because there was risk. They knew that this might happen. Without the resurrection, that makes no sense. It's absurd. And then 3 years later, 3 years of jungle life as a prisoner, that makes no sense. And then one day they're dead, makes no sense. What a joke. They were risking everything and they paid everything. And that is a massive pity in a YOLO world. But the resurrection's true. The resurrection's true. And therefore, this life is a vapor that's meant to be lived for the glory of God. A vapor that will one day give way to everlasting joy in Christ. And now it makes sense, does it not? To risk everything for the gospel. To risk everything for Christ. It's no sacrifice. It's no real risk. I don't pity Dave or Rick or Mark. I don't pity you if you're suffering for Jesus. I don't pity you. I might feel for you. I might hurt with you. But I don't pity you. Not even a little. I pity those who are alive today and living as if YOLO was true. That's whom I pity. I pity those who waste their lives thinking that this is it, that there is no resurrection, who decide that, you know, life's pleasures are worth living for more than God. I will pursue those things rather than God. That's a pity. We will live with Christ forever. The joy we have in Christ never ends. In 10,000 years, my joy in Christ will not be depleted. There's nothing pitiable about that. Even if my entire life is a life of suffering, nothing to pity. Not even death. So my friends, let me just ask you, as you try to apply this truth to your life, are you living your life right now in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as if it were true? Because it is. Do you see this life as small and temporary and passing and hope in Christ as eternal? Oh, my friends, let the reality of the resurrection put to death this morning your shallow living. And along with it, your anxiety and your fear and your depression and your discouragement. Let it kill your big desires for small things. Live in light of the hope of the risen King, Jesus Christ, who sits now at the right hand of the Father. Because one day, if you are in Christ, you will join him forever. Live like that, and you will not live a life that is to be pitied. You will really live. I'm going to pray and close, and then I've asked Bert Newman to come here and share his testimony with us this morning. I think Bert Newman is one of our two candidates for elders. We're going to vote on that next week after the service. So Bert's going to come here and share how God has transformed his life through the gospel. But let's pray first. So Father, we thank you that we have hope that nothing in this world can dash. We thank you that we have eternal hope. I pray, Father, that you would help us this week to live in light of that truth. I pray that our hopes and desires and fears and loves, all of those things would conform to the reality of the truth that Jesus Christ is risen, and in him we too will rise. Help any who are struggling to understand that this morning. Help any who are struggling to understand even what it means to be in Christ. I pray today you would help them to seek somebody, to seek me, to seek somebody else, to share with them what it means to be a believer in Christ. And I pray today you will open their eyes and give life, give resurrection life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.